Thank you, Mr. Pavlik. Good morning to you all here and in distant lands. We know that St. John's, Newfoundland is logged in, plus any others who may be viewing this on the webcast. Good morning to all of you. Actually, it's already afternoon in St. John's, but we'll overlook that minor technicality. Enjoyed seeing the camp video again, the In Accord presentation. My wife and I would tell you it always brings a bit of a heart tug after 20-odd years, 21 years for me, and I think 16 for her working with the camp programs. That's, I suppose, to be expected. There is a more recent In Accord up, by the way. You should be aware of that. Many of you may have already viewed it, presented by Mr. Franks, where he took everybody on a tour of the new office building with the open house they had this past Sunday for local congregations. I saw my brother and his wife there a number of times in the video. If you were trying to watch it on Roku through the Roku feed last night, you may have experienced some difficulties early on. I'm assured by Mr. Kylo, I texted him last night and said, uh-oh, can't bring it up on Roku. So he said, I'll get on it. And he texted last night and answered. He said, they said that there was something about the hyperlinks and had to go to the backup S3 server, whatever that means, he says. So he said it was up and running by about, I think I got his text about 10 o'clock last night. So if you've got a Roku service and couldn't see it, by a little later it did activate. We watched it on our computer, so we were able to see that last night. Looking ahead then to the rest of the spring Holy Day season, a little different than usual, as you heard. Of course, we'll have the Passover here. Mr. and Mrs. Franks will be with us. They're planning to arrive on Wednesday of this week. And then they will journey down to Akron area for the night to be observed with the group there, keeping it actually in Massillon down in the area. And then the first Holy Day we'll all be together at the Rain Tree Country Club in Uniontown with Mr. Franks and his wife here. So this will be the last time I'll have a chance to speak to you until about a week after the days of unleavened bread are over. My wife and I will be leaving not this coming Wednesday, but a week from Wednesday, the 24th, for our usual trip to Western Canada for the last part of the days of unleavened bread. We'll be spending the last day of unleavened bread and the succeeding Sabbath with the Edmonton and Calgary congregations in Red Deer, Alberta. So that'll be 3 sermons in 2 days, the usual drill. And then we will fly on Monday to Victoria, British Columbia. We are going to be able to visit about 5 of our scattered brethren in B.C. during the next 3 days there, 2 days there. So we'll be back, plan to be home on Friday, the 3rd of May, and so we'll see you here at services again on the 4th of May. Of course, we'll see you this next week on the Holy Day, although Mr. Franks will be giving the sermon. Obviously, when the president of the church visits, Mr. Myers and I graciously agreed to let him speak. I thought you'd appreciate that. But we will certainly look forward to their visit as well. And to answer your questions, with visits by Mr. Horchak in March and Mr. Franks in April, no, Mr. Myers and I have concluded we haven't done anything too terrible. It just happened with the schedules and the way it played out. So, anyway, we have arrived at the last weekly Sabbath before the start of the spring Holy Day season. Last fall, as we prepared to leave the feast and head home, and now we're already hearing announcements about this coming year's Feast of Tabernacles, it seemed far in the future. And yet, if you've been in the church very long, you know it simply never works that way. We're always just in between holy days, which is a very good thing if your mind works that way. And now the next set is upon us. Last Sabbath in both churches, you heard messages. I suppose St. John's did. I don't know for certain, but certainly here in Cleveland, and I know Meadville did as well. There were services there and messages about the Passover, which falls this coming Thursday evening after sunset. Now, when did we first start talking about it? We started saying it's only 8 weeks till Passover, and pretty soon it was only 5 weeks, and now we're saying it's this Thursday night. It just happens that way. And it's a good thing. It reminds us of our initial commitment to God, following the pattern that is revealed in the New Testament of counseling by the ministry. As you go through the book of Acts, you'll find that there is always the involvement of the ministry in preparing, helping someone prepare for baptism, so that we could understand repentance and what it meant in our case, in our lives individually. What God was asking of us. What were we expected to do? It's like signing a contract on the dotted line, and you need to read the fine print first. So we're reminded of that. And we're reminded of the fact that we were taught at that time in our lives about the fact that God requires total commitment and adherence to this new path of life that we were starting out on at that time. Surely we all had the ministry, I'm sure, that counseled us, whichever minister it was, turned to Luke 14 and went over with you the principle of counting the cost. And then the biblical pattern for baptism of adults, of course, we understand that, of complete immersion. Complete immersion followed by the laying on of hands, also by the ministry, as God's agents in this process, acting for Him, as illustrated when the ordinance, which means an official decree or a direction, when the ordinance of baptism is explained in the New Testament, how it works, how it happens. Even in the case of the Apostle Paul, as he was then Saul, God actually revealed by vision to Ananias that he was to go and take care of the necessary act with the Apostle, who would be the Apostle Paul, and explain to him what was involved, tell him, I've had this vision, I'm to come here, I've been sent. He called him Brother Saul and took care of the directions. And those words in the prayer then that were asked as you had hands laid on your head, that were given to ask God to grant you as a newly cleansed Christian His Holy Spirit and to walk in newness of life using that access to His power. Now that part about newness of life calls to mind what follows the Passover, the days of unleavened bread. And of course, Passover will be Thursday night, but Friday night, beginning technically at sunset, is the first day of unleavened bread. The daylight portion the next day is when we'll have the service. And there's a classic reference in the New Testament that we use so often to help us focus on these special 7 days. It's in Paul's first letter to the Christians in the city of Corinth. You know it well. Probably some of you are jotting down the reference already. Some of you may be turning to it already. It's in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 8. Today we are really going to pick apart that verse. Mr. Franks, in this current edition of In Accord that my wife and I viewed last night, actually read it and brought it up on the screen. He took about half of the In Accord presentation after showing the new office building and the open house they had. He took about half to talk about the spring holy day season. And he mentioned at the end, as those of you who've already seen it said, he said, we will be with the brethren in Cleveland, Akron, and Canton for the beginning of the holy day season. But in 1 Corinthians 5:8, we're going to read these words, and we're going to take, in one sense, the whole sermon today on just this verse. Take a close look at it. First, notice verse 7, where he says, therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed, Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. And then verse 8, which is what we're looking at today. First of all, what he tells us in verse 7, let me point that out. He says, purge out the old leaven so you can be a new lump. And he says, since they are unleavened, was the way he put it. And he says, there's a reason for that. He says, this is because Christ, our Passover, was indeed sacrificed for us. So that's what we're thinking about as we head into the days of unleavened bread. He says that, and he says that it illustrates something we should already know. You know, when you think about it, and I hope you do frequently, God's festivals and holy days are logical if you have His Spirit to understand. They come in a certain order that makes sense. They flow from one to the next. They add up to the pathway of life that He wants us to walk. We should already know that in the way that we live them in this calling we've been blessed with. So let's go to verse 8 and let's take a look. You notice what the very first word is. Therefore. Actually, that was the same first word in verse 7 too. Paul was very big on the word therefore. He often connected his explanations. He would create a logical path. And then once, if he was talking to someone who needed to be convinced, once he had you backed into a corner, then he would say, therefore, and then he would drop the other shoe and say, this is what it means, and you really have no excuse. Now, he was usually nicer about it than that, but that was the upshot. Verse 8 follows, after that word, therefore, with five directives on keeping the feast of unleavened bread. Three of them are negative. Three of them are don't do this. And two of them are positive. To do these things. That's what we're going to look at more closely today. We're really going to take a quicker look at the first four. And then we're going to spend most of the time today on the fifth and last one. In keeping the feast the way God wants us to do, we are first told to be against three things. Kind of strange in a way, but that's the way that he has it set up. Three somethings that we are to be against as we keep the Feast of Unleavened Bread. The number one against, we are to oppose old leaven. What does that mean? Well, we're supposed to be against it, obviously. Oh, well, we're talking about old ways of thinking and old ways of behaving and believing. In other words, if we start out a statement by, well, I think, stop right there. Because to be blunt, it really doesn't matter what you think or what I think or what any human thinks. It doesn't matter. What matters is what God tells us. And so he says, first thing is remember, don't keep the feast. As he says, therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven. So this is the first don't. We're supposed to realize that the old man or the old woman, the carnal self from the past, the natural man or the natural woman, doesn't have the godly insights that are needed. So the first theme of this feast to which Paul directed the Corinthians was not old. Now keep your place here in 1 Corinthians 5 because we're going to be coming back throughout the sermon, but turn to Romans chapter 6. And you have to admit, I am overcoming. Usually I have you turn to the next scripture and then say, oh, wait a minute, you should have kept your place where we were. So you see how even an old dog can be taught new tricks. Or an old dog in that case. Romans chapter 6. And verse 6. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him. Would you turn to someone who had died for advice? It doesn't make sense. Our old man was crucified with him that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. So that sounds familiar, and it should. We're supposed to realize that at baptism, which we recall at the Passover, our baptism, because we're thinking about the fact that Christ died for us, and we took that step and so on, we realize that we stepped away from the past. We said to God, I don't want to do that anymore. I don't want to rely on my own devices anymore. I don't want to do things the way I think they should be done. I want to try to do things the way you tell me they should be done. The old person is not to call the shots. Colossians chapter 3, another pretty familiar section. as Paul talks about a number of the things that they are to walk away from, this whole first half of the chapter actually is about what the old person was like. And he lists all kinds of things. And then he sums it up in verse 9 after listing numerous problems with the old man. And he says, "And do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him." Now the sentence continues, as a lot of Paul's sentences do, but I think we've covered the gist of it for our message today. It's all very familiar. So that's the first against. The first, don't do this. Reading on further in 1 Corinthians 5:8, he says, "Therefore let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice." So the number two against is malice. We are not supposed to keep the feast with malice. Back to 1 Corinthians 5:8. What does that mean? That's what we're trying to figure out today. Well, the Greek word is kakia, K-A-K-I-A. I wouldn't vouch for that pronunciation as far as being accurate in Greek, but that's my best effort. Thayer's Greek lexicon says that it means the intention or desire to do evil or to harm another. That's what malice means, or that's what the Greek word kakia meant. Strong's dictionary adds that it is ill will, it is the desire to injure, it is intentional evil, and the action of breaking God's law with no accompanying sense of shame. That's all pretty good mouthful. That's all bound up in the word malice. That last part is helpful to understand. It includes the idea of the action of breaking God's law with no sense of shame. Now, you and I have to admit, brethren, that we have not lived sinlessly since the time of our baptism. We have, at times, since then, broken God's law. But hopefully, it was accompanied with a sense of shame and guilt, recognizing we needed to repent and get back right with God and stop doing that. Or at least put our best effort forth with that intent, and asking for his help to continue to grow and change. Along the lines in the sermon, you heard recorded sermon from Mr. Taylor not so long ago. Vine's dictionary has something to add about a closely related word. It's not the word kakia, but it's one that is related. From Romans 1:29, which is an interesting verse all by itself. Romans 1:29 adds so many layers of complexities. There's breaking into a context here, but just the verse itself, Romans 1, verse 29, talks about being filled, people who've been given over to a debased mind, verse 28, to do things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, etc., etc. This verse is filled with things not to do. It's the only verse in the New Testament where both the words kakia, for malice, that we're looking at now, and poneria, which is the Greek word for wickedness, which is our next, it's our number three against, we'll talk about. This is the only verse in the New Testament where both of them appear in the same verse. And in another explanation and expansion, there's another word there, kakoithia. I won't even try to spell it out for you, but it's related. It tells us that that one means an evil disposition that tends to put the worst possible construction on anything. You ever known people like that? They are just determined to think the worst. So that's related too. Malice, in a related word, refers to somebody who is just, it seems, determined to put the worst possible construction on anything. They think the worst of everybody. That's the opposite of what we're supposed to be. Now, obviously, if we are forced to conclude by fact that someone is sinning or doing something wrong, that's understandable. You have to draw that conclusion. We have to be able to call things as they are and not, you know, try to hide them. But obviously, all of this is bad. So we are not to be keeping the feast with the leaven of malice. You can see how the action of leaven could apply. That kind of an attitude would just swell and fill a person's heart and mind. Number three against, therefore let us keep the feast not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness. So that's the third, the number three against. We're not to keep the feast with wickedness. The Greek word is poneria, P-O-N-E-R-I-A. It's a kind of a general term for sin. It can include even secret thoughts and actions that other people know nothing about. Take a look, and again, hold your place in 1 Corinthians 5, but take a look at Matthew chapter 22. Matthew 22 and verse 15. The word that I'm looking for, wickedness, is actually in verse 18, but let's lead up to it a little bit to get the context. Then the Pharisees went and plotted how they might entangle him in his talk. Please get the sense of the attitude. This is the kind of thing we're talking about with the word that Paul used, poneria, for wickedness. And they sent to him their disciples with the Herodians, saying, "Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God in truth, nor do you care about anyone, for you do not regard the person of men. Tell us, therefore, what do you think? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" But remember, this was all from the premise of verse 15. They were plotting how they might entangle him in his speech. But Jesus perceived their wickedness. That's the Greek word poneria. And he said, "Why do you test me, you hypocrites? Why do you test me?" And then follows the example of where he said, "Show me the tax money." They brought him a Roman coin. He said, "Whose is the image and superscription or inscription?" They said, "Well, it's Caesar's." He said, "All right, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and render to God the things that are God's." And that pretty much shut them up. You know, you would have thought that after a while they would have gotten the point. You know the definition of clinical insanity? Doing the same thing over and over, thinking the result will be different. Well, the Pharisees apparently had never read the dictionary on that page, because they kept trying to do it over and over and over, kept trying to trap Jesus Christ in his words, and they never could, obviously. But you see the attitude. Luke chapter 11 and verse 39 has the same word, poneria, for wickedness. Then the Lord said to him, this was a Pharisee talking to him, "Now you Pharisees make the outside of the cup and the dish clean, but your inward part is full of greed and wickedness," poneria. Now, if you were to follow through, this section following this gets into what we call the "Woe unto you Pharisees" section. We're probably more familiar with it from Matthew 23. Almost the whole chapter is filled with a listing of the things where he said, "Woe unto you Pharisees." But here's Luke's version of it, and it's a little bit more compressed, but you see elements of it. Verse 42, the reference to their manner of tithing, loving the best seats in the synagogues, verse 43, and so on. He goes through all of these areas and all these things with them. Then one of the lawyers, verse 45, was very clever. His teacher, by saying these things, you reproach us also. Well, yes, your point is. And then he goes on, "Woe unto you also, lawyers." And they had their own issues. But as you get down through the whole thing, look at the summary of it and the outcome. Look at the result in verses 53 and 54. And as he said these things to them, the scribes and the Pharisees began to assail him vehemently and to cross-examine him about many things, lying in wait for him and seeking to catch him in something he might say that they might accuse him. This gives us an idea of what Paul was talking about. This is the approach. This is the attitude of wickedness that he says you can't keep one of God's festivals this way. Not with that kind of old leaven, the leaven of wickedness. It was a terrible attitude. So it's no wonder that Paul said, don't keep the feast like this. But he said there were better ways to do it, to keep God's precious feast of unleavened bread. Now, what was that all about? What are the things we are to be for instead of against? Well, on the positive side, in 1 Corinthians 5:8, here we go. It says, but, after listing the three againsts, the three things we don't want, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. The word bread is in italics because it's an addition by the translators. And it helps us understand. It is a metaphor. These are actually not physical loaves of bread he's talking about, but attitudes and attributes and approaches. But to make it clear what the connection was, they've added the word bread, and it's not unhelpful here. Sometimes those italicized words can be a help. Sometimes they totally distort the meaning, often reflecting the bias and prejudice of the translators. But here it doesn't do us any great harm. So the number one four in the Feast of Unleavened Bread is sincerity. Sincerity. That means something that is pure and unadulterated. It's not mixed with sin. It's an approach to obeying God that is not corrupted by dishonesty or deceitful motives. Vine's Dictionary points out that it's used to describe faithful ministers like Paul. That reference is in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. So if you turn over a few pages to 2 Corinthians 2, we'll read an interesting verse. Paul is explaining himself, I guess you'd say, to the church at Corinth a little bit. And he says in verse 17, "For we are not as so many peddling the word of God." I think that's an interesting translation. We are not as so many peddling the word of God, but as of sincerity, there's our word, as from God we speak in the sight of God in Christ. Interesting. Look at the way Paul defends his approach as a caring shepherd toward God's people. Basically, he says that he and his fellow faithful ministers were not peddling the word of God. We don't have too many peddlers around these days. But basically, they were traveling salesmen long ago who had a whole host of goods they could sell. The problem, of course, was they were traveling. So if you bought something that was useless, they were gone. But Paul says, we're not like that. The word for sincerity is eilikrinia in Greek. Not that I think we're all going to rush out and get a Greek lexicon and look it up. Trust me, that's the right one. He says they knew they were doing it as from God. And he also said, we fully realize we do it in the full knowledge and sight of God. We speak in the sight of God in Christ. We know, he says, who's watching. We know whom we're acting for. And in effect, he said to the Corinthians, he said, brethren, you cannot accuse us of being slick salesmen of God's word. That's not who we are. That's not what we are. That's not what we're about. And that's what the emphasis is with the word sincerity. Sincerity. We are real. We know who's watching. We know who we represent. And so he says, you all need to keep the feast that way. The reference in 2 Corinthians was his explanation of his own motives. And now he's urging them to have the same ones. And so the last one he says is with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. So now the introduction to the sermon is over. And that's what we're really going to look at today. We're going to complete a sentence in several ways. And I will let you know how many when I give you the last one. In several different ways to find out what the unleavened bread of truth is. And I'm sure there are many, many ways this could be answered, far more than I've got listed here. So let's start it out. Our sentence is going to read, "The truth is," and then we're going to finish it several different ways. "The truth is found in God." What is the source and origin of truth? Where do we find it? Well, the old man thinks, the old man that we were supposed to have put to death in the waters of baptism, the old person thinks it's in human reasoning. Either everyone for himself or everyone for herself or the majority opinion. We seem to be big on the majority opinion. Or what the best and brightest think. It's none of those. It's none of those. The new man, the new woman knows differently. We know truth does not spring from human sources or reasoning. Truth is not always consistent with human reasoning. Sometimes human reasoning accidentally runs across and travels on the same path for a while, but it's not always that way. It's found in God, in His mind, His word, His character, His plan, and His purpose. The new man does not automatically trust what seems right to a man. And I bet most of you could quote a couple of proverbs that would fill in the blank on that one. We won't turn there, but you know them, I would think, by heart. Proverbs 14:12 and 16:25 both say, there is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. In Deuteronomy chapter 32, Deuteronomy chapter 32 and verse 4. Here's the source. And it's always been the source. The thought begins in verse 3. "I proclaim the name of the Eternal. Ascribe greatness to our God. He is the rock. His work is perfect, for all His ways are justice. A God of truth and without injustice. Righteous and upright is He." And then follows the contrast to the problems with the Israelites. But that's where the truth is found. That's the source. Going clear back to the other end of the Scriptures, to 1 John chapter 5... Here's the way the aged Apostle John distilled it all after more than 60 years of conversion. In 1 John 5 and verse 20, he said, "And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding that we may know Him who is true, and we are in Him who is true. In His Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life." That's a pretty firm statement. That's the way John distilled it all after 60 years of conversion. So that was the first way to complete the sentence we used today. Here's another one. The truth is every word of God. The truth is every word of God. That's God's revelation to humans. He reveals Himself. He reveals all about Himself, His character, His thinking. It's the source of truth. Now, do we know all there is to know yet? Of course not. Paul also wrote in that same letter to the Corinthians, that first one, he wrote in 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 12, "For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I also am known." So no, we don't have all the answers yet, but we know what the source of all the answers is. And as he explained in that verse in 1 Corinthians 13:12, we understand that it doesn't always add up yet for us. Jesus Christ, as you know, faced an onslaught, head-to-head onslaught by Satan to try to turn him from following God. And what was Jesus Christ's ultimate answer? Really, the first attempted temptation from Satan, Jesus answered in chapter 4 of Matthew and verse 4 by saying, "He answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." So that's one way to complete that sentence. The truth is, we can say the truth is every word of God. As we keep the Passover this Thursday night, I think this will be the one of the sections where I'm doing the reading. Mr. Franks and I have already divvied up how we're going to handle the service this Thursday night. But in Christ's own prayer in John 17 and verse 17, he just, in this very short statement, he says, "Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth." So that's certainly a way that we can finish the sentence, "the truth is." And that's all part of what we're to be doing as we keep the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Here's another way. The truth is, the creation will not always be cursed as it is now. That's the truth. The creation will not always be cursed as it is now. The days of unleavened bread remind us of some of the damage that sin has done. And ultimately, that damage has come from sin. But that won't always be the case. What caused the curse? Well, if we go all the way back to Genesis 3, again, a familiar passage. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 17, God says to Adam, this is the one who later became Jesus Christ, we believe. Then to Adam he said, "Because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for your sake." There it is. "In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you'll eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return." Human sin brought about terrible consequences. Now, I don't know the details of just how God's going to reverse that curse. It clearly, there was something pronounced here on the surface of the earth itself. I don't profess to know all the ins and outs and details of it. But I am quite determined, with God's help, to stick around long enough to find out how it gets corrected. Aren't you? But it won't always be this way, will it? That knowledge can help us make sense of the world and its history in a way that those not now called just can't access. How many people, thinking people, have asked the question, "Where was God when all this evil happened?" Is it any wonder that certain levels of society, certain very bright people, actually look down on the religiously faithful because they can't understand how someone can look at the world around us and think that God is in all of this? They don't understand, those religious people, how it got this way. Not really. And they don't understand the solution. We know to look beyond all this to the hope that he promises. Eventually, at the very, very end of the record, in Revelation 22, there is a powerful section of scripture in the last two chapters of the Bible. What I once heard in a sermon given by Mr. Britton Taylor, which I have shamelessly copied whenever I had the chance. The seven no mores. We went to high school together. You know, you can be allowed some liberties with somebody, you know, whose sister was in your eighth grade class, after all. Revelation 22 and verse 3, it says, "There shall be no more curse." Now this, of course, is the new heavens and the new earth. But that is where God is eventually taking his creation. "There shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. They shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads." So part of the seven no mores is reverse the curse. That doesn't apply to the Boston Red Sox before they finally won a World Series again. That means the earth's curse from the days of Adam and Eve will be changed in some fashion and in some way and at some time according to God's perfect knowledge. Romans chapter 8, verse 19, you're another familiar section. Romans 8, 19, after saying that I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared, he goes on, Paul says, "For the earnest expectation," Romans 8, 19, "of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now." That's going to be changed. Here's another way to finish the sentence. The truth is that the wages of sin is death. And again, these all have a connection to the days of unleavened bread, do they not? The truth is that the wages of sin is death. If we were to go all the way back to Genesis again, to chapter 2, where God outlined the rules of the game for Adam and Eve. "Leave that tree alone." And they did not. You know the famous verse right here in Romans as well, Romans 6:23. "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." Romans chapter 5 and verse 12. "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned." The truth is that the wages of sin is death. A leavened world, brethren, is a dying world. A leavened world is a dying world. Important to keep that in mind. Here's another way to finish the sentence. The truth is that some things are wrong and will kill us, even though they may seem harmless or even right to human beings. The truth is that some things are wrong. It's not just a matter of, well, you think this way and that worked for you and that worked for me. No. The truth is some things are wrong and they'll kill us, even though they may seem harmless or even right. We've already referenced Proverbs 14, 12 and 16, 25. They really fit here. There is a way that seems right to a man. There's a very graphic illustration in one of the other chapters of Proverbs. It's Proverbs chapter 9. Sometimes Solomon or others would sort of put a human face on things. And in Proverbs 9:13, it says, "A foolish woman is clamorous." We also have the picture in Proverbs of righteousness or wisdom being personified as a woman. So it's not a matter of being down on women. It's just a matter that they do that. Solomon did that one way or the other. "A foolish woman is clamorous. She is simple and knows nothing, for she sits at the door of her house on a seat by the highest places of the city to call to those who pass by, who go straight on their way. Whoever is simple or naive, some translations have, let him turn in here. And as for him who lacks understanding, she says to him, stolen water is sweet, and bread eaten in secret is pleasant. What kind of bread would that be, you know, in our analogy? But he does not know that the dead are there, and that her guests are in the depths of Sheol. That's the Hebrew word, the grave. So that's a way to finish that sentence too. Some things are wrong. The truth is, some things are wrong and they can kill us. And God's word warns us and shows us how to avoid them. Another statement, the truth is that all people can be wrong. You know the old statement about from politicians about you can fool some of the people some of the time and all of the people. No, you can fool some of the people all the time and all of the people some of the time, but you can't fool all the people all the time. Well, in a little bit of a variation of that, it is possible. The truth is that all people can be wrong, even when humans unanimously believe something. If it is in opposition to what God's word tells us, they can all be wrong. What are the odds on that, you say? Well, when you put it in those terms, when you outline what the challenges and the differences are, pretty strong. Remember what Paul wrote to the Romans? In chapter 3 of Romans, and in verse 3, he says, for what if some did not believe? Romans 3:3. Will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? And then in verse 4, he says, certainly not. Romans 3:4 now. Indeed, let God be true, but every man a liar. As it is written, that you may be justified in your words and may overcome when you are judged. So the truth is that all people can be wrong. The truth is, a shocking statement here, the kingdom of God is not for everyone. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, the truth is that his kingdom will be made available for all to enter at the time that he judges to be right for each one. But not all humans will be willing to enter it on God's terms. And there are no other terms. Those of you who saw that old movie, Fiddler on the Roof, remember that one scene where Tevye is trying to convince himself because his daughters are always doing something he didn't want them to do, and finally one of them marries outside the Jewish community. And he keeps trying to justify that, but he finally reaches a point where finally he says, there is no other hand. You want me to do that if I were a rich man? No, I won't. I'll spare you. But the truth is the kingdom will be made available to all, but not all will accept God's terms. And that will mean that they cannot enter it, sadly and tragically, unless they are willing to set aside the desires of the self and yield to God's will. In Matthew chapter 8, and verse 11, I say to you, these are the words of Jesus Christ, that many will come from east and west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, but the sons of the kingdom, he was referring now to the Pharisees and the Jews, who should have had the inside track, you might think, the sons of the kingdom will be cast into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. There will be some who will be unwilling to enter that marvelous kingdom on God's terms. And those are the only terms available. There are no other terms, to paraphrase Teviot. Matthew 13 and verse 36, "Then Jesus sent the multitude away, and he went into the house. And his disciples came to him, saying, 'Explain to us the parable of the tares of the field.'" That had appeared earlier in the chapter. "So Jesus answered, and he said to them, 'He who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The good seeds are the sons of the kingdom, but the tares are the sons of the wicked one. The enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age. The reapers are the angels. Therefore, as the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of this age. The Son of Man will send out his angels. They will gather out of his kingdom, all things that offend, and those who practice lawlessness." That's the key. Those who insist on being disobedient to God's ways. "And will cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." That is the truth. Revelation 21 basically gives us the same view and understanding. Revelation 21, verses 7 and 8, it says, "He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the abominable, the murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." So, John the Apostle recorded this in the book of Revelation 2. The truth is that God will not risk rebellious spirits, in this case literally, in his family. He will not risk having rebellious spirit children. They won't be there. But if we develop the mind of Christ, we would have to ask, how could it be any other way? How could it be any other way? He will not force anyone to be in his family. He simply makes it available and says, "I want you here. Here's how." The truth is that godly joy is better than human happiness or ease of life. There's another way to complete the sentence. The truth is that godly joy is better than human happiness or ease of life. What is it that our world and our society and our time seems to want to focus on, though? We even have it enshrined in some of our country's governing documents: the pursuit of happiness. Really? Ease of life. How many people have, with good intention, worked so hard to provide their children with so many things and then find out that they forgot to instill the most important quality of all, which was character? And that their children, having never had to work for anything and being given everything, had no appreciation for anything at all. How tragic. The thinking of the new man or the new woman realizes by faith that a life yielded to God is to be preferred over anything this world has to offer, even if it means hardship, living in a world that is not following God's way. The new man or the new woman realizes that's the only way to true and satisfying and everlasting joy. In Hebrews 11, verse 25, we have an interesting statement about Moses in the chapter on the faithful. Hebrews 11, 25, as it's talking about him, by faith Moses, verse 24, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. And then it finishes the thought, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward. Those three verses say it all. Hebrews 11, 24 to 26. One of my personal favorites is in the 16th Psalm. Psalm 16 and verse 11. Right at the end of this chapter it says, "You will show me the path of life," the real path of life. "In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." That's where we have to keep looking. And in John 15, one of the other verses you'll hear at the Passover, if you're here in Cleveland, well, wherever you are, you'll hear the Passover service, I'm sure. But in John 15, I think this will be one of the sections Mr. Franks will be reading this week here. John 15 and verse 11, Jesus said, "These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you, and that your joy may be full." That was spoken at this time of year to his disciples, and he meant it. Now, at this point, we could borrow a phrase from King Solomon in the book of Ecclesiastes, not chapter 11, as Mr. Horchak was quoting in the In Accord Reviewed, but chapter 12. In Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and verse 13, we read these words, "Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter." You like that word, conclusion? Isn't that encouraging? "Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is man's all. For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil." Hear the conclusion of the whole matter. I'll give you one more point, one more way to complete that sentence. The truth is, if I counted correctly, it's the ninth one I've given you. The truth is that eternal life with God under his sovereignty is good. And you know what? That's actually badly understating it. Because it's not just good, it is glorious. John chapter 17. John 17 verse 1, Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you. As you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you've sent." And notice verse 5, "And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was." And then in verse 22, well, verse 21, "that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they all may be one in us, that the world may believe you've sent me. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one, just as we are one." And verse 24, "Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world." It's not just good. It's glorious. It can be pretty amazing just how much can be packed into one verse sometimes. Let's read that verse again. And think of all the things we've learned today. "Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." The days of unleavened bread are almost upon us. One week from last night, we'll usher them in by noting the importance of the night to be much observed, as we remember our coming out of Egypt. Out of false ways of thinking, acting, living, we will be reminded that the truth is many things, all of them from God, designed for our joy and our eventual glory to be shared with Him and with His Son. The truth is, we can't wait.